In the process of teaching this series on the basic teachings of the Bible, I've pointed out that you could actually reduce this to about three basic concepts. There is what the Bible teaches about God, there is what the Bible teaches about human beings, and then there is the relationship between the two. So far in this series, I've talked about what the Bible teaches about God, what He's like. We've talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Trinity. And along the way, we've even talked about His Word. And then I've talked about what the Bible says about man. Now, at this point, for this session and the next few more, I'm going to talk about the relationship between the two. The relationship between God and man. This is one of the most fundamental teachings of the Bible. What's that like? Well, I think we have to start with what the Bible says about something called sin. For decades, I've talked to people about the Lord, and in many, many cases, hundreds, perhaps thousands, I've talked to individuals about the Lord, and in the process said to them something like, "The Bible says we are all sinners. What would you say that means?" And as you can imagine, I have gotten all kinds of answers. This is one of those cases where I would just love to pass out 3x5 cards and have you write down your definition of sin and then try to categorize them and see what we would all say. Think about that for a second. In one sentence, what would you say sin is, and why is this important? Well, let me give you some of the things I've heard. I'm not perfect. I've made some mistakes. I'm not what I should or ought to be. I've broken the Ten Commandments. Answers range all the way from, "I don't like myself," to, "I have disappointed others," to, "I have disobeyed God." But what does the Bible say sin is? I'm going to submit to you, most people don't know. Well, why is this even important? Well, let me start by answering that. Are we all agreed we're sinners? Anybody object to that? I had, in all the years I've been preaching, I had one fella object to that one time. He was 5 years old. All right, we've all agreed we're sinners, right? All right, then that's a problem. That's, if I could use an analogy, that is like saying I'm sick, I have a disease, and I'm going to go to the doctor. And the doctor's going to say, "You've got a disease." Great. Is it important that he give me an accurate diagnosis of what the disease is?
Yes.
Suppose he gave me the wrong diagnosis. Could that be a problem?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. That's why this is so important. We all agree we got the problem. So if we get the wrong diagnosis, that is a problem. So this is very important that we understand what sin is. Let me begin then, after answering why, let me answer what for a second. What is the definition of sin? Well, there are a number of words in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are synonyms for sin. There are Hebrew words in the Old Testament and Greek words in the New Testament. They all basically boil down to this, that you have missed the mark, which is the very meaning of the Greek word sin, or you've overstepped the boundary, the idea of a transgression or a trespass. You've overstepped your boundary. If you think about all those words, and we're not going to go through them all, then you come down to the idea that there is a standard and that we have missed the standard. Missing the mark is a good idea behind the concept of sin in the Bible. So now the question becomes, what is the standard? That's critical to understanding what the Bible teaches about sin. Many would say that the standard is the law of God. It's the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, one of the most famous creeds in all of Christendom, the Westminster Larger Catechism declares, and I quote, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God," end of quote. Now, others have suggested that that's true, and it is, in a sense, and yet it's more than that, and it's the more than that that is a problem. One of the most famous verses in all of the Bible on the subject of sin, and you could probably quote it, is Romans 6:23. Let's try it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not come short of the law of God, but come short of the glory of God. So, a better definition might be something like this. This is that one sentence I wish you had written down on that 3x5 card. Sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. The standard is not the law of God, though that's a reflection of the nature of God, but more importantly, it is anything contrary to the nature of God. God is the standard. To use a simple illustration, if I say I'm a criminal, it means I've done something against the government. When I say I'm a sinner, I'm saying I've done something against God. This is the essence of sin. It describes our relationship between God and us. That is the point. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the way he introduced the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." He made God the standard. Paul said, "Unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." These three statements are related to each other. The last one is the most basic description of our spiritual condition as unbelievers, having been alienated from the divine spiritual life. Their understanding is darkened and they live in futility. The point is that both in the Ten Commandments, in Jesus and in Paul, God is the standard. So, the sum of what I've said thus far is simply that sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. How are we doing? Is that what you've written on your 3x5 card? And some of you are saying, "No, I can tell by the expression on your face." Now, there's more. So the next thing I'd like to do is talk about the different aspects of sin. That is, if you lay all this out in the scripture, you come up with different dimensions, different aspects of sin. And I want to discuss them. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Now, we're going to start here, and I need to explain something to you. I do not normally get theological. You've heard me speak for many times, and you know that. I'm going to get theological. If you'll bear with me for a minute, I'm going to get a little heavy, and the rest of this is going to lighten up. But I want to stretch your brain a little bit. I think people go to church today to feel good. This is not a feel-good sermon. Sorry. You're going to have to think for a minute. Isn't that horrible? Most we think today is in slogans and in sound bites. And you're going to have to think for just a second. The problem in Romans 5:12 is the last part of the verse. Death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that mean? Well, this is the one aspect of sin that becomes very controversial, very theological. Matter of fact, there are several different answers to what that means, and theologians do not agree among themselves. The simplest answer is that it is a reference to personal sin. The last part of the verse says, all sinned. And that's what he said earlier in Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 is clearly talking about personal sin. So some say this is talking about personal sin. According to this view, everybody died because everybody sinned. Sounds good. The problem with that view is babies who haven't sinned yet die. Uh-oh. That I told you you're going to have to think now. That doesn't explain everything. The second view is really abstract. It's called realism. And in that view, the idea is that the whole human race was in Adam. And so when he sinned, the whole human race sinned, and they called that realism. It sounds more like fantasy to me, but the idea in that view is that all actually sinned in Adam. The objection to that view is individuals did not exist in Adam, and individuals that do not exist cannot sin. How can you sin before you exist? So that's not the best answer in the world. All right, one more. It's called imputation. Now, I told you you were going to have to think for a second. It'll lighten up in a minute, but just bear with me. Imputation is the idea that the death of humans results solely from Adam's sin. Adam's sin. And somehow we sin because of that. And if that isn't complicated enough, there are two ways to explain that. One is that we get it in mediation. That is, Adam sinned, and as a result of Adam sinning, his descendants sinned, and their descendants sinned, and their descendants sinned, and their descendants sinned, and their descendants sinned. And that came down to your grandparents, and that came down to your parents, and they gave it to you. But it started with Adam. So that's the idea of mediation. It came through various people, through your ancestors. The other explanation of imputation is that it was immediate. Now this is theological, but this is what a large segment of theologians teach. That Adam sinned, and instead of going through all the descendants, God took Adam's sin and directly applied it to you. So you're guilty because Adam sinned. You got Adam's sin. You ever heard the expression original sin? Original sin was Adam. Original sin is you got it. Just directly God put it on you. That's imputation. It's imputed. That doesn't sound very fair. I didn't have much of a choice. Now, what most preachers say is, but yeah, but if you'd have been Adam, you'd have done it too, right? Or if you'd have been Eve, you'd have done it too, right? Right. But stop and think about it for a second. My ancestors did all kinds of things that affect me. My father was born in Greece, and he and his brother immigrated to the United States. And I end up an American speaking English. I could have been a European speaking Greek. It's all what he did that affected me. So that's the idea behind imputation. Now, the question is, which of these views is correct? There's a problem with each of them, frankly. But, in my opinion, probably the answer is, it's personal sin. In other words, I do not accept the idea that Adam sinned and that was directly imputed to you. I was taught that in seminary, and at one point in my life taught it, but as I've examined the book of Romans, I've decided it's not accurate. God didn't take Adam's sin and put it on you. He didn't have to. You did it all by yourself. However, I concede that there is a sense in which we inherited Adam's nature, right? Right. So let me leave this imputed sin, and let me talk about three other aspects of sin. Theological class over. It's now going to get to be fun. We're going to lighten up a little. These are the dimensions of sin that I want you to remember. The first is this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Underscore in your thinking, children of wrath by nature. Wow. In other words, you were born with a nature of disobedience called sin, and that's called, you inherited it. So we're going to call this division of sin not imputed, but inherited. You inherited this from your parents. Now, if you've been tracking me in this series, you'll recall that when I talked about human beings, I talked about they had a darkened mind, a depraved emotions, and a disobedient will. And that is basically what this amounts to. We all were born with a sin nature. And that means all the aspects of us are sinful. Our minds, our emotions, and our wills. The doctrine of inherited sin, simply put, is this. When Adam sinned, he became an entirely different being, degenerated, depraved. His very nature became corrupt. That sinful nature is the opposite of God's nature. So every descendant of Adam inherited this Adamic, depraved, sinful nature. The definition then would say this: every descendant of Adam inherited the Adamic, depraved, sinful nature. This is what is called original sin. It originated with Adam, and I was born with it. You believe that? You believe you were born with a sin nature? Are human beings born good, bad, or both? If you said both, you listened to the last message I gave, where a man is created in the image of God, and so he has dignity. And then he fell into sin, and so he has depravity. All right, now, you're going to really have to put your thinking caps on. The implication of what I've just said is this. People are sinners not because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Right? Why are you a sinner? Because you committed a sin? That's true. We'll get to that in a minute. But we are sinners because we have a nature that sins. Some believe that if you just stop sinning, you could solve the problem. But that's not true. Because the problem are not the acts of sin. And this is what I said at the beginning. You've got to diagnose the disease. The problem is who we are, not just what we've done. Simply clipping a tiger's claws doesn't make him lose his thirst for blood. People do not need reformation. People need transformation. Simply picking the apples off of an apple tree doesn't make it stop producing apples. Its nature has not changed. Now, I'm going to give you scientific, absolute, categorical proof of what I'm saying. Have you ever had a child? How many parents have to teach their child to say no? How many parents have to teach their child to disobey? Where did that come from? You didn't teach your kid that. It just came with the territory. And every parent understands this. Some parents are shocked when they find out that this cute little thing lied. I never taught you that. But they do it. One of the cutest illustrations this I've ever heard came with a story entitled, Why Parents Go Gray. The boss of a big company needed to call one of his employees about an urgent problem with one of the main computers. He dialed the employee's home phone number and was greeted with a child's whisper, Hello. Feeling put out by the inconvenience and having to talk to a youngster, the boss said, Is your daddy at home? Yes, whispered the small voice. May I talk with him? The man asked. To the surprise, the little voice whispered, No. Waiting to talk with an adult, the boss asked, Is your mommy there? Yes. May I talk with her? No. Knowing it was not likely that the young child would be left at home alone, the boss decided that he would leave a message with the person who was watching over the child. Is there anyone there besides you? The boss asked. Yes. Who? A policeman. Wondering what a cop was doing at the employee's home, the boss said, May I speak to the policeman? And the little boy said, No. He's busy. Busy? Busy doing what? Asked the boss. Talking to daddy and mommy and the fireman. Growing concerned and even more worried, he heard sounds over the phone like a helicopter. And he said, What's that noise? It's a helicopter, came the whisper. What's going on there? The boss demanded, sounding alarmed. In a whisper, the little child said, The search team just landed in the helicopter. He said, Why are they there? And the little boy said, They're looking for me. Case closed. All right. The point I'm making is it's anything contrary to the nature of God, and we're born with it. Yes. Got it? All right, turn back to Romans, look at chapter 3, verse 23. This is that verse you all know. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The mark is God's glory, and sin is anything contrary to the glory of God, His glory, His nature, His law, which reflects His character. So the essence of sin is individual. When theologians get a hold of this, they say it can be intentional or unintentional. So that the definition of individual sin is every human either intentionally or unintentionally commits personal sin, which are things contrary to God's law and nature. Matter of fact, 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none righteous. Now let me pursue this individual thing for just a second. As a matter of fact, in dealing with people, I once came up with the idea that, well, maybe sin is just selfishness. As a matter of fact, there is a theologian, a very famous theologian named Strong, who defines sin as selfishness. And there is some truth to that. Sin often has a selfish motive. But that is not the biblical idea of sin. This is very important. Sin is more than selfishness. It is anything contrary to the character of God. For example, God said, do not steal. Some people steal out of a selfish motive. But what if you stole and it wasn't out of a selfish motive? Suppose your family were hungry and you stole food to feed them. Then that's not selfish. It's to help somebody else. Here's the question. Would it still be sin? Yeah. Yeah. If you understand that the sin is anything contrary to the nature of God, then you understand that that would still be sin. Now, we can go on and on and on about this. I find this particular aspect of sin most fascinating. The Bible talks about sin being lawlessness in 1 John 3:4. In James chapter 4, it says, he that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So sin can be a sin of omission as well as a sin of commission. In Romans 14, anything not of faith is sin. So that in, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, personal sin includes thoughts, words, as well as deeds. So individual sin has many ramifications. But the point is, we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. Now, what we tend to focus on is the choice, and that's true, but if you look at it biblically, it goes back to we were born with it. The verse that summarizes all of that is Isaiah 53. It says, all we like sheep, that's nature, have gone astray. And we've turned each one to his own way. That's choice. So sin is inherited and sin is individual. I've got one more. It's very short and sweet. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we are all under sin. Now that's interesting. This is a little different. We are under sin, as if to say we are in the state of sin. This is a state whereby all are sentenced under sin. It is the opposite of being in the state of God's favor. We're in the state of sin. Now let me clarify. This does not mean that all have committed all sins. I think when you say all of us have sinned, we need to clarify. Some people sin more than others, and some people sin differently than others. That's not the point. The point is, we're all sinners. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose in downtown Los Angeles, there's a tall building, and on the top floor, there is the president of the company. On the first floor, there is a salesman for the company, and in the basement, there is somebody working on the pipes for the building. Now, they all occupy different spaces. They're different in salary. They're different socially. But they're all in the state of California. So we're all sinners. We're all in the state of sin. But there are different aspects to that. Not all sinners are alike. All right, let me sum this up, and let me make an observation or two. By the way, have I changed your mind about sin? Did what I teach differ from what you wrote down on that 3x5 card? Did you write down on that card anything that had to do being different from God? God's nature, not just God's law. Did you get that? Or did you say you broke the Ten Commandments? That, by the way, is true. It's just not the whole truth. All right, so what is sin? It's anything contrary to the nature of God. And there are inherited sins in the sense that we inherited a sin nature. They're individual sins, but we're all in the state of sin, but we all sin differently. That put it all in perspective? If you got that, you got it. All produce their own sin. They sin individually. All are in the state of sin. But it's all a lack of conformity to God. So, I've entitled this, Sin is Not What You Think. It's worse. In state, ancestry, nature, and acts, people are contrary to the nature of God's and God's law. That does not mean that every person indulges in every form of sin or that people cannot do any good for others. It does mean that people are sinners by nature and by choice and that God does not accept their so-called goodness to take care of their badness. Sin, I say, is not what you think, it's worse. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. It's not just that we have all sinned, it's that we are all sinners. People call it an accident, God calls it an abomination. People blame chance, God blames choice. People refer to their infirmity, God refers to people's iniquity. People point to their liberty, God points to their lawlessness. People claim the problem is weakness. God claims the problem is willfulness. Here is the bottom line. God is the standard. Sin is not simply a failure to live according to one's ability. It's failure to live according to God's standard. Sin is a state, the absence of righteousness and the presence of guilt. Sin is a nature that is enmity toward God. Sin is a clenched fist, its object, and its object is the face of God. Sin is an act of violation of the law of God. If you get this right, it'll produce several things. For one thing, it sort of eliminates pride. You see, we tend to compare ourselves to other people. If I had a dollar for every time I've talked to somebody about their sin and they say to me, well, I never murdered anybody, I'd be a very rich man. Sin is not you as compared to somebody else. Sin is not you in your present condition compared to some past condition. And so we get very proud. I'm not as bad as I used to be. Good for you. I'm not as bad, and you can always find somebody worse. If worse comes to worse, you can always pick out Hitler. Good for you. But you see, that's not the issue, and that's not the standard. And so we get proud. When you understand that the standard is God, a little humility. There's some other things this doctrine will do. Don't use it to excuse sin. And don't use it to wipe out sin when you do it. Knowing the doctrine that sin, what sin is, also can teach you to expect it. I am not surprised when I find out somebody else sinned. I read the Bible. And there are very, very few people in the Bible, I'm not talking about Jesus, I'm talking about humans, of which it is said they didn't commit a sin. Or a sin is not listed. None of them say that they didn't commit a sin. There are only two of which no sin is listed against them. One is Joseph in the book of Genesis, and the other is Daniel in the book of Daniel. Everybody else not only sinned, they committed whoppers. People are sinners. So don't get disappointed or discouraged just because you found out somebody sinned. Now, having said all that, let me give you the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ solves the sin problem. We're going to talk about this in more detail about how he does it, because it's not as simple as you think. But it starts with understanding that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and you then trust him as your Savior to give you the gift of eternal life. And when you trust him, at that moment, he forgives you and declares you righteous. He imputes to you his righteousness. This is a phenomenal idea in the Bible. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, died for our sin on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God. As I stand before God, I'm a sinner, but God sees me in the righteousness of Christ because I trusted Christ and he got my sin, I got his righteousness. As you've heard me say before, that am a good deal. And that is only the beginning of the way God takes care of the sin problem. He not only declares us righteous, he regenerates us. He gives us a new nature. And then I am transferred from the state of sin to the state of grace. I'm no longer in sin, I'm in Christ. Now, those sound like simple statements, but they are profound. And we need to explore them to fully understand how God takes care of the sin problem. But it's taken care of. Step one is trust Christ for the gift of eternal life. But that's only step one. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by coming boldly to the throne of grace to really conquer the issue of sin in your life. More about that in the coming sessions. In case you didn't figure that out, that was a commercial. To illustrate all of this is a bit difficult, but let me try. Let's suppose that you had, or somebody had, a pet tiger which came from a long line of killer tigers. And this tiger broke out of his cage, and his tiger nature broke loose. So he's running around the neighborhood, destroying property and damaging people until he was hunted like a criminal by the police. Then suppose the owner found him, paid for all the damage that was done, and gave the tiger the nature of a lamb, and changed him from the state of being a criminal running loose in the neighborhood to being a favorite at the zoo. Now that's a little fanciful, isn't it? But it illustrates what God does for us. Amen. And what God does for us is not fancy, it's fact. Yes. He forgives us, cleans us up, and gives us a new nature. Father, we thank you. Yea, we praise you that you've forgiven us, that you've given us a new nature, and that you've given us a new position, a state of grace. Father, we are deeply, deeply grateful for what you've done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.